At this time, let me invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. This is found on page 676 in your pew Bibles. We'll actually start with the last verse of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 18, and we'll go all the way through the end of chapter 10. In terms of context, you may remember we're in the midst of Solomon's answer to a question that he asked all the way back in chapter 6, verse 12. He asked two questions, actually. The first one was, who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? And he's answered those questions in chapter 7 and 8. But now he's answering another question. Who can tell a man what will happen to him in this life? Now, that's a very interesting question. You know, who can tell you what's going to be in your life? Who can tell you what your future is? And it's going to be really relevant because it actually comes up again. That very question comes up again in our text today. So, children, listen for it. Who can tell a man what will happen to him in his life? Now, he's been answering this question in chapter 9 and now also in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we said that in Solomon instructing us, he stacks all of these proverbs together, a bunch of proverbs, like 20 proverbs. And he's seeking to drive home this one point. You don't know what's going to be in your life. You don't know the future, but you do know that wisdom is certainly better than foolishness. You do know that the way that God has laid things out and revealed things in His Word and told us how to live our lives in the best way, those are better things than sinful ways, foolish ways. In other words, I could say it like this. I might not know what is going to happen, but I certainly know how I am to live in the midst of all that happens. That's the idea. And yet, Solomon says, be careful, because you can become arrogant. You can become proud by thinking that you know how to live in every circumstance and you can face every trouble and every trial that comes to you. And that's not true. That's not true. And all you need is to just start walking in just a little bit of foolishness. Just to have a little bit of foolishness influence you. And that little folly can be ruinous. Not just for unbelievers, not just for fools, but especially for and even for those who trust in the Lord and walk in His wisdom. So with that, let's go to our text and we'll hear again from the Word of God, Ecclesiastes 9:18 to the end of chapter 10. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of success. If the serpent bites before being charmed? There's no profit for the charmer. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. So far from the Word of God. May He open our eyes this day and show us wonderful things from His Word. Well, this chapter, as I've said already, is about the potency of foolishness. And we're reminded that you cannot put your trust in your wisdom, your ingenuity, your cleverness, your competence, your proficiency, nor your rulers and their wisdom. You must look outside of yourself. You must look outside of your circumstances. And you must look to the only wise God in order to live life the way you were meant to live. We must be humble regarding the limits of our own wisdom. We must confess that we still cling to foolishness, and we must turn from it to the wisdom of God that's found in Christ Jesus. Well, there's two main sections in this chapter 10, although it doesn't break perfectly. But the first verses 1 to 11 deal with our daily walk. And we're told that wisdom is vulnerable to foolish behavior. But then the second portion, and you can see, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, verse 12, and on and on, that in our daily walk, wisdom is vulnerable to foolish beliefs. And those beliefs do affect our actions. We're going to talk not only about how folly is destructive in terms of our words, but how folly can be decadent. It can be decadent and at the same time afflict. And so it can be a decadent affliction. You understand? Well, we're going to get more to that word decadent in a little bit. Let's consider, first of all, then, folly is destructive. Folly is destructive, and we'll look at verses 12 to 15 all together here. Verse 12, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. And so the theme in chapter 10, wisdom is vulnerable to a little folly. Solomon is moving from our walk to our talk. And the words of the wise are contrasted with the words of the foolish. Solomon wasn't the first to do this, nor was he the last. In fact, consider the one who's greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His words, where He said, "The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Isn't that sobering? To think about everything that I've ever said, that someday I will have to stand and give some answer to that. It'll cause you to pause before you speak, as it should. But what Jesus is saying here, one of the things He's saying here, is that your mouth reveals what is in your heart. Your mouth reveals what is in your heart. Is it wisdom or is it foolishness? Have you ever done that? Have you ever spoken something or said something and then shocked yourself? And you're realizing, whoa, that was in my heart. And you can say immediately, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. But also, I think it's very important to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I don't want to believe that. So, what we see first here then are the words of the wise. And notice that they're gracious. Some translations say the words of the wise wins him favor. That's not an accurate translation. It's not that Solomon is speaking here of what the wise person receives from another, but rather what the wise person gives. Your words are to be grace-filled, and the words of the wise are grace-filled. They display the compassion and favor of the wise-hearted. They bless all who hear their words. In fact, there is a direct connection in both the Hebrew and the Greek to this word gracious here and the word for blessing. The words of the wise are blessed, or they are blessing. Now, isn't that interesting? It's not talking about what you receive from your words, but what you give with your words. And that seems to be the opposite way that we use words. Often we use words to get rather than to give. Now listen to this commentary. Words have the power to help us get what we want. We use them to get a laugh or to get attention or to get someone to do something for us. We use our words to get a job or to get a girl or a guy, as the case may be. We use our words to build ourselves up and tear other people down. But do we use our words as instruments of grace? Do we speak for the good of others, or as a way of achieving our own agenda? Now we read in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus in chapter 4, this instruction that Paul gives regarding how they're to use their speech. And he says a number of things. Lay aside falsehoods. Don't lie to your neighbor, but speak the truth with your neighbor. We're all part of one body. You know, what happens when your hand starts lying to the rest of your body? You know, all of a sudden, your hand's numb and you can't feel anything, or your hand isn't able to grab anything. It's not functioning correctly. It's like it's lying to the rest of your body. And Paul says, let's stop doing that. We need to speak the truth to one another. He says further, don't let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, these things tend to go together. You know, you go to bed angry or mad at somebody. You haven't dealt with it. You haven't tried to reconcile. You haven't tried to work through things. And you wake up angry. You start a new day angry. Paul says, no, you need to start every day, you know, fresh in the mercies of God. So don't let the sun go down on your anger. Take care of that. Then he says this, and I think this is the strongest point here, and it connects most with what Solomon is saying. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up. That's the word, edification. That which lifts another person up according to the need of the moment. Our words are to give people, to give to people. Our words are to, notice here, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Our words are to deliver blessing and life and encouragement and building up. And then, just in case you didn't get it, he says also, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. See, there's lots of sinful and foolish ways for us to use our mouths. He goes on and even says that we are to be forgiving of one another. Now, Paul doesn't just instruct the church in Ephesus in this way. He instructed the Christians in Colossae as well to speak grace with their unbelieving neighbors. He says in chapter 4, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. There's this wisdom. Making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, with favor, with blessing, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You ever take a bite of something and it's like kind of bland? This is not right tasting yet. You take the salt and just add a little salt to it, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, this is delicious. Just a little salt. Children, you can add salt to your words. And it's by adding what Paul's saying here, adding grace, blessing, encouragement. You know, instead of saying, oh, I can't believe, you know, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? You can come and say, hey, can I help? You know, and there's a number of things you can do. You should talk with your parents about that. How can I add grace to my speech? And what the scriptures say is that that's wisdom. How do we speak like this? I've just instructed the kids to talk to their parents, but you know, parents and all you non-parents, all you adults, how do we receive such grace, to give such grace with our words? Well, if you read the scriptures, it's clear we receive it from Christ. Before Paul gives this instruction to the church of Ephesus of how they're to use their words and not use their words, he says, put on Christ. Put on Christ and live this way. As if to say that Christ is the one who helps us. And think about Christ. He himself spoke graciously even when he's correcting his challengers and antagonists. In Luke 4:22, we're told that people were amazed at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Falling, like there were so many, just like they're just spilling right out. It's not like he just had one gracious word or one word of blessing. He just everything he said was just so grace-filled. And Christ sent his Spirit to empower us, to enable us to speak wise and gracious words. Our words are to match those words of the Scripture. Well, these are the words of the wise. They are gracious, and they give graciously. But Solomon contrasts these wise words with the words of fools. He says, while the lips of a fool consume him. Literally, he says, the lips of a fool swallow him up. What a picture. You know, here's one who he speaks and he falls into his own mouth and he's devoured. Folly is destructive. Solomon describes the gracious words of the wise with that one statement, they are gracious. But he says much more about the words of folly. We need much more warning, because wisdom is vulnerable to even a little folly. And so we've already heard, we've already been warned that foolish words are devouring words. Your lips consume you. But also, he points out that foolish words are digressing words, and they're distending words as well. They're digressing words. Look at verse 13. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. He starts talking and it's bad, and he keeps talking and it just keeps getting worse. He doesn't know to shut up. And I want you to understand, this is not limited to just one speech or one event. There can be a digression of our speech into madness over time. Consider King Saul. I don't have for you one passage because I have for you three passages where we see this man move more and more into a state of folly. In 1 Samuel 14, Israel is fighting against the Philistines, and Saul makes this rash vow that not only affects himself, but affects all of his soldiers. He says, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening and until I have avenged myself on my enemies, the Philistines." Foolish. Foolish. And what we find is that the people are malnourished because they haven't eaten. Now, Jonathan had not heard his father put this people under this oath. And so he put the end of the staff that was in his hand and he dipped it in the honeycomb and he put it to his mouth. And it says his eyes brightened. He's like, oh, this is, you know, really what happens is he gained renewed energy because he ate food. And when he hears what happened, he says, oh, my father has troubled Israel. And then it tells us that, let me see if I can find here, that when the Israelites struck down the Philistines, they were so famished that they actually attacked the livestock of the Philistines, killed them, and started eating the meat raw. That's how hungry they were. And this was sinful because it was meat mixed with blood. And so Solomon finds out that the people sinned and he prays to the Lord and says, you know, Lord, we're so sorry. Please forgive us. Will we win the battle tomorrow? You know, rushing right to tell us what's going to happen next. And the Bible says that the Lord would not answer him. The Lord would not answer him. And so Saul wants to figure out, well, what's going on? And so he has lots drawn. Is it Jonathan and me, is it my son and I, or is it the camp of Israel? And the lots fall on Saul and Jonathan. And then between them, it falls on Jonathan. He's like, son, what have you done? And he's like, I've eaten this honey, and I didn't know. And Saul is like, well, as I live, you're going to die. He's going to kill his own son. Who's the one who made the foolish oath? It was Saul. He's not repenting of his oath. But instead, he would rather, in this supposed zeal for the Lord, kill his own son. And what has to happen is that that's madness. He went from folly to madness, and the people defend Jonathan's faithfulness to God, faithfulness to Israel. And so the Bible says the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. You see, foolishness, no one can eat. Madness, I'm going to kill my son. You could go to 1 Samuel 20, where Saul determines to kill David out of jealousy. And Jonathan is committed to David. He warns him to flee. And so David doesn't show up for 3 days to dinner. And Saul is frustrated because he wants to kill David. He says to Jonathan, where is the son of Jesse? And Jonathan explains to him that David asked to leave and go home to Bethlehem because his family was going to offer sacrifices and he was supposed to go with his brothers. Well, Saul becomes so angry with Jonathan for letting David go, he actually curses him. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. What? Nice way to talk about your wife. And then he grabs a javelin and he throws it at him. And it doesn't kill him. But you see, this digression from folly to madness. Just two chapters later, Saul's hunting for David, and he gets a tip that he's visited Ahimelech the priest in Nob. And so Saul summons all the priests of Nob to come before him. They all come before him, you know, as servants. You know, oh, king, how can we serve you? And he says to Ahimelech, why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, and that you've given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day? Ahimelech's like, I'm confused. King, David has always been a faithful servant of the king. He's always been a faithful servant of Israel. This is not the first time that I've declared blessing upon him and inquired of the Lord for him. I really don't know anything of this whole affair between you and David. And Saul says to his men, I want you to kill all these priests. And they won't do it. They're like, no, we're not doing this. They recognize this is madness. And so he turns to Doeg the Edomite and he says, you do it. And he says, gladly. And that day he killed 85 priests. Foolishness is destructive. Foolishness is destructive. And the beginning of the talking of the fool is folly, but the end of it is wicked madness. Proverbs 29 says, when a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there's no rest. Now, all of these examples might seem extreme. And you might say, well, this is only one guy. Huh? Really? I think this is a very clear example of how we digress from foolishness to madness. And I didn't even bring up Herod the First, who killed all those children because those wise men didn't come back and tell him where Jesus was. Or Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist simply because he promised this woman, his daughter-in-law, a gift up to a half of his kingdom. From folly to madness, we must learn to guard our speech now, so that we don't move from bad to worse in our speech, so we don't digress. And if you think you're not capable of this, well, that's the first step towards folly. Not only do we need to guard our own speech, we must also correct the speech of our children. Consider Paul Tripp's counsel from a book that Our Ladies Bible Study, Our Ladies Book Study have been reading in The War of Words. Listen to the talk that goes on in your home. How much of it is impatient and unkind? How often are words spoken out of selfishness and personal desire? How easily do outbursts of anger occur? How often do we bring up past wrongs? How do we fail to communicate hope? How do we fail to protect? How often do our words carry threats that we have had it and are about to quit? Stop and listen, and you will see how much we need to hold our talk to this standard of love, and in our case, wisdom, right? And how often the truth we profess to speak has been distorted by our sin. Don't let those words hang in the air. Address them. Don't just wait until the words are said to address them. Be involved in talking about how you speak to one another. Memorize Ephesians chapter 4 as a family and bring those things up when needed. So we've talked about devouring words. We've talked about digressing words. But there's more. What about distending words? We see here in verse 14. Yet the fool multiplies words. So we start with folly, we end with madness, and yet he just keeps talking. Think of a child who's talkative, maybe wordy, maybe rambling, maybe this aimless talking. Well, that's appropriate for children because they're learning how to think and how to talk. But it's not cute when you become an adult and you're still doing it. The fool's opinions are many and must be shared with many. They like to hear themselves talk. One commentator says they go on and on even when they don't know what they're talking about. Plato said, I'm gonna quote a pagan here. Plato said, wise men speak because they have something to say. Fools, because they have to say something. Are you a person who has something to say, or do you just have to say something? Notice what he says next. And this is so There's not too many places where people identify Ecclesiastes as funny, but this is funny. This is where he gets funny. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? That's the question that Saul is answering. In chapter 6, verse 12, who knows what will happen to a man under the sun? Can you tell somebody what is in their future? Can you tell someone what's going to happen to them? But guess what? The fool thinks he can. The fool thinks he knows the future. That's why he's bringing it up again. The answer is obvious. No one can tell a man what's going to happen in his life except for God. But the fool's convinced that he knows what's going to happen to you. He knows. I mean, he's in his arrogance. He knows about all kinds of things to tell you about your life. And if his words don't make sense, he'll just keep piling them up until it looks like he knows what he's talking about because of how many words he has. You don't believe me? Go to college. There are wise professors, and there are not wise professors. You don't have to go just to college. You can, stand around a water cooler, I guess, too. But the point is, they're in every place. People just multiplying words, just liking to hear what they have to say, liking to hear themselves talk. And they don't appreciate that their words are not only destructive, but they're self-destructive. They're self-destructive. And then I want you to consider how verse 15 ties to what's already been said. Verse 15, the toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. Okay, so Solomon appears here to be connecting the fool's words to his works, to his toil here. But I want you to really, if you think about the context and think about how Solomon has been stacking up these proverbs, what is the toil of a fool? The toil of a fool so wearies him. What's the toil of a fool? It's all of his talking. The talking of a fool wearies him. And what's funny here is that, first of all, the fool knows all kinds of things, but he doesn't know how to get to the city. He doesn't know how to just make it to the market. But secondly, his devouring and digressing and distending words are so fatiguing and so wearying to the fool that he can't even be bothered to ask for directions to the city. Nor does he probably want to go. And so we can add that foolish words are not only devouring and digressing and distending, but they're also draining. They're also draining. And that brings us to you. What of you? Do you find yourself spending lots of energy talking and arguing, and then you're drained of strength? You've talked so much you can't do your work. Does your fooling around cause you to quickly get tired of work? Something we see is that fools really don't learn how to work, do they? But the wise see the productivity in both word and work. They are gracious in what they say, and they are gracious in what they do. They show their wisdom in speech and in action. And there is none who exemplify this like the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke with powerful wisdom, and he operated with wise power. So the fool doesn't know how to get to the city. But that doesn't mean that the city is safe from fools. In fact, fools can end up even in the palace, in the highest places of responsibility. And so Solomon next contrasts the city's cursed state under an immature and indulgent palace versus a city's blessed state under a noble and wise palace. Now, Solomon begins then with a foolish reign. And this brings us to our next point. Folly is decadent. Folly is decadent. Look at verse 16. Woe to you, land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Now, it might be easy for you to have heard what we've talked about so far and to think that you will humbly trust in and follow Christ so that you avoid mixing a little foolishness in with your wisdom. And that's challenging enough. That really is, to try and live to that kind of standard. And it must be lived in faith and repentance, not in a desire to be perfect. But what about the foolishness of others in your life? What about when those who govern you are foolish? What then? Will a little bit of their foolishness affect your wisdom or affect your life? I want you to notice that this woe here, woe is a statement of curse. And this throne is marked by immaturity and inexperience, in that the king is a lad. The king is a lad, a youth. A youth rules the land. In Proverbs 22:15, we're told, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a youth. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. But who's going to apply the rod to a youthful king? See, it's like there's no opportunity for discipline unless there's somehow someone who is over and influential in that king's life, like God. Apart from God, there might not be much human hope. Now, we have a particular perspective about youth in our own culture and context. We tend to elevate and rise youth to the highest levels. We look at them with envy. We want to be like them. We try so hard to be relevant and connect with youth. I've heard people take Paul's words to Timothy very out of context. Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness. And so you young people, you shouldn't let people look down on your youthfulness or despise your youthfulness. That is not the point. That is not the point. Paul is telling Timothy, don't let one take advantage of or despise or put down your authority in the church because of your youthfulness. Rather, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. And see, Paul's message is not a message to all young people. It's not a message to all youth. In fact, it is a message to Timothy, who was unusually gifted as a pastor, so that he could serve as a young pastor. No. To be ruled by a youth, according to Isaiah, is a judgment from the Lord. And when Solomon, the man who wrote this book, when he became king, he said of himself, I am a little child. He said it pejoratively. He said it humbly against himself, not like, I'm a little child. So, you know, what a great thing to have a young person in charge. No, he's saying, I'm a little child. I have no experience. I do not know what I'm doing. And then he prayed that God would give him wisdom to rule God's people and to discern good from evil. This is a tragic thing, to have a throne marked by immaturity and inexperience. It's ripe for all kinds of foolishness. Solomon goes on to speak about another problem in the court. The indulgent princes in the palace feast for breakfast. Now, the problem is not that they eat in the morning. Solomon is not against breakfast, nor maybe even second breakfasts, I don't know. But These princes are devouring and drinking as their first order of the day. That's actually the word. Sometimes the word for feast or eat here can be the word to devour. So you see, it's an amplification of eating. In other words, these indulgent princes eat, they feast in the wrong way and in the wrong time. This is decadence. This is what I mean by decadence. They indulge themselves. They look for every opportunity for the things that make them happy. And if those stupid adults wait until the evening in order to enter into parties and feasting, we'll just bring it right into the morning. Dale Ralph Davis gives a story connected with this. He says, a notable example from European history is Charles XII, who became the king of Sweden when he was only a teenager. The wild behavior of Charles and his friends included riding on horseback through his grandmother's apartment, knocking people to the ground in the streets, and practicing firearms by shooting out the windows of the palace. In response, the leading preachers of Stockholm all agreed to preach from Ecclesiastes 10, verse 16 on the same Sunday, pronouncing woe on a land with a child for a king and princes that feasted in the morning. You see, it was an applicable word, a seasonable word. Well, Solomon then provides the contrast to this immature and indulgent throne. Verse 17, blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. King of nobility literally is, it says, whose king is of nobility. It's literally whose king is a son of nobility. And that's a Hebrew idiom. And it doesn't refer to one who's born into the role of king. Oh, he's a son of nobility. He's a king. No. Actually, what it's saying is that he's one who possesses the character of nobility. He's like a son of nobility. You see, their throne, this one's throne, is marked by nobility. That is honesty, generosity, bravery, wisdom. This court table eats at the right way, in the right way, at the right time, for the right purpose, so they can be strengthened for their service to the kingdom. What a blessing to be under such reign. In verses 18 and 19, Solomon goes back to verse 17 and adds more of the affliction of this immature and indulgent throne. Drunkenness, drunkenness is depraved and destructive in itself, but the sins of this particular immature and indulgent throne is aggravated by their idleness and immodesty as well. In verse 18, he says, through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. And so you can think about a house that you neglect. You just leave it alone. The walls start to sink in. The roof starts to leak. The foundation maybe starts to crumble. I'm sure Mr. Dinkeldine seen a number of these kinds of houses. Mr. and Mrs. Dinkeldine, right? But you see, when applied as an illustration to the foolish court and the kingdom, this negligence ruins the kingdom as it falls to disrepair and shambles. These princes cannot rest on the strong accomplishments of a previous generation. They cannot simply rest upon a noble king of a previous time period. The next generation must maintain support. They must preserve. They must even improve what previous generations have produced and provided. You see, young people, you don't need thrones to sit upon. You don't need the positions of kings. You need to maintain and support and preserve and improve what your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents have made. That's your job. If you're going to serve the Lord. Because all the way back in the garden, you think about it, God gave Adam that responsibility to guard, to tend, to keep, I should say keep, guard the garden and tend to it, work it, cultivate it, so that it spreads and produces. That's what we're called to. In verse 19, we read, "Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything." And I'm here to tell you, there are various interpretations of this verse, and even how it even fits into this whole thing. You see, and so sometimes people will, sometimes commentators will say, "Oh, see, Solomon just gathers a bunch of proverbs together, and none of them are connected to the previous nor the next one." That is not true. But there are two interpretations I want to provide for you for a moment. Let's be clear. Money is not the answer to everything. we read our translation, and money is the answer to everything, and we go, "Wait, what? No, like, what can that possibly mean?" All right, so let's think about two meanings, okay? One is more negative, and one is more positive. Here's the negative view. That these indulgent princes are not only negligent with the kingdom, but they are immodestly abusing the resources that they have. They make bread for laughter. They make wine for merriment. And then this proverb supposedly is brought in. You know, instead of mo' money, mo' problems, this proverb goes, "Money fixes all problems." And that's the interpretation of what's going on here. By the way, literally what it does say is that money, our translation, money answers both, or money fixes both. In other words, money is something that fixes or connects to both bread, food, and wine, drink. That's the negative interpretation. The positive interpretation goes something like this. Celebration is commended by Solomon because it is right when there's something to celebrate, like productive and supportive leaders and their service. Now, I'm here to say this. Both of those are true. Both of them are true. You can have foolish leaders who abuse the resources and who act like money is going to fix all the problems, and at the same time, and who are wasting, by the way, your resources while they're idle with their maintenance. But also, when life is productive, God supplies food and wine and money as gifts to celebrate life that God has given. We've seen that theme show up time and again. You know, life is fleeting and fading and frustrating. So, take joy in your food and your drink, your marriage, your relationships, your work, your labors, your sleep, your awakeness. Take joy in these things as gifts from God. That is a theme in Proverbs, right? Okay. I'm not going to come down on either one, because I think they're both true, and it's too hard to know exactly what Solomon is pushing for. But you can have your opinions. Either way, it ends with a warning. The chapter ends with a warning. Verse 20. "Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creatures will make the winged creature will make the matter known." Okay. So, here's a warning for the wise. That's how Solomon closes this portion. The one with wisdom is warned that amid these afflicting rulers, these immature, indulgent, immodest rulers who afflict your life, you must control your tongue, even in private. You're still responsible for your speech. We come back to words. Now, rather than directly dealing with how we're to honor those in leadership, I think that this proverb is more about how we are to use our speech. Notice the context. One curses those worthless leaders from verses 16 and 19 who afflict them with their negligence while wasting wealth, which could benefit the people. And it says here, don't curse in your bedchamber. Literally, don't curse in your thoughts. I don't know how we got from thoughts to bedchamber. I don't know. This is saying, don't curse your king in your mind, in your thoughts, in your own knowledge. Why? Because God is the judge. God is the one who curses. God is the one who takes vengeance. And then it says, don't curse in the privacy of your bedroom. You never know who will hear and tell. A little birdie is not literally a bird. It's like, that's an interesting figurative or idiom that has made it all the way till today. You know, we use this language, like a little birdie told me. And then you like tell them the secret that you know, right? That's the idea. Certainly, we must be careful to guard our criticism regarding those in authority over us, whether parents, whether civil leaders, whether church leaders, whether bosses. And we should bring those criticisms to those people or to those who are over those people instead of cursing them. That much is true. However, as a proverb, wrapping up everything that we've heard, I think this one commentator is correct when he says, nowadays, this proverb finds application among the surprising spread of private cell phone texts, emails, and photos. Expect that everything you say or write may one day be heard by others. You see, Solomon's not taking a position whether you should be dealing with the afflictions of leaders or not. Go to other passages of Scripture. You'll find there's all kinds of ways that we should hold our leaders accountable. But here, what's being said here connects with our communication. Even when we're being sinned against, will you let the folly of other people affect how you use your speech? Will you use it sinfully because of their sin, or will you still use it in a way that is honoring to God? You think about what Jesus taught us in Mark chapter 7. This is actually a different passage than one I read at the beginning, and this is where I'm going to close. That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And that's the warning here. Don't be defiled by a little foolishness against your own wisdom, and don't be defiled by a little foolishness of another against your own wisdom. While these proverbs in chapter 10 have given us many lessons, folly is deceptive, it's disgraceful, it's dangerous, it's destructive, it's decadent. And while wisdom is far better than foolishness, be watchful because your wisdom is vulnerable to the ruin of a little folly. Solomon is encouraging us to not cling to our wisdom, but to the God of wisdom, and to the God and to the wisdom of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who sends His Spirit to us and empowers us with the wisdom of God's Word, so that in our speech, as well as in our actions, we can bring glory to God and we can reflect the wisdom of God in our lives. Amen. Well, let's pray.